of God. And I know throughout this summer you've been talking about wearing different characteristics and very traits, but this idea is a little bit different because the Word of God is not in and of itself a trait, but it is something that we certainly need to be immersing ourselves in as Christians. And as I begin thinking about what it means to wear the Word of God and to even think about what is this book that is the Word of God, I was reminded of an old joke, and it was one of my favorite jokes growing up. I remember every year at church camp when they would say, "Who wants to tell a joke? And if you tell a joke, your cabin can go to lunch first." And I was always quick to raise my hand because I had this great joke. And it was even about the Bible. And I'd get up and I'd say, "Well, there used to be this Bible salesman." And he would go to these meetings of all the other Bible salesmen. And year after year, this guy would outsell everyone else's sales quotas, just double, triple, quadruple, and they couldn't understand it. And what really confused all the other salesmen about this guy's technique is that it didn't seem like he would be a very polished salesman when it came to anything, let alone the Word of God. And so finally, one year, they got up the nerve to ask him, "Listen, just teach us your methods, because it's incredible that you, even with kind of your difficulty in speaking, can sell so many of these Bibles," because the gentleman had a little bit of a stutter. He said, "Well, I'll tell you. I just tell them that if they don't want to buy one, I will read it to them." Suddenly they understood why so many people were so motivated to purchase these Bibles from this gentleman. Although many of them also thought they could not duplicate his methods. You know, the joke is kind of funny because I think it gets to a lot of times how we think about Scripture, which is, please don't bore me with that really long book. And many of us at different times in our lives have probably engaged in some kind of a Bible reading plan. And there's lots of different reading plans that are out there that might take you through the Bible in a season or a chunk of Scripture in a period of time. And many of us have probably tried read the Bible in a year and came to that really awful February moment where you realize you've got 20 more days of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and you might not make it. And we need to know as Christians, what is this book? What is this Bible that we talk about the need that we need to wear it as Christians, as the people of God, that we should be covered in it, and it should be obvious to those who know us that we present ourselves as the people who wear the Word. But what is this Bible? I'm sure you've heard people say that this book is a love letter from God to you. Some people might say this book is history. Others would say it's an instruction book. Some say that in a positive way. Others say that in a very negative way. It's just a bunch of rules. One of my favorite ways of kind of simply describing the Bible is describing it not as a book, but really as a library. Because in reality, it is. It's 66 books written by various authors in multiple genres, compiled and organized in an orderly way, at times chronologically, at times by authorship, at times by length. You may not know this, but Paul's letters are sorted in your New Testament from longest to shortest. Others are chronological. And so there's all these different ways that this library has been collected. But when we begin to think about what it is, other people talk about how this is an ancient book that's unchanging and constant. And yet there's others who will talk about how this book is alive and active. And so when we talk about the Bible, it's so many things. And I think it's because it's so important to us as Christians. And so as we think about what it means to wear the Word of God, I really think that we need to start wrestling with this idea by exploring what it looks like to really immerse ourselves in the reading of God's Word. If we as Christians were to commit ourselves to regularly, consistently, and with great enthusiasm and passion, reading God's Word and letting it have its own way with us, letting it wash over us and fill us and shape us, what would be the result of that happening? And I want to suggest that this summer, as you've been studying the traits and virtues of being dressed as a Christian, that many of those traits really have the Holy Spirit as their source. And I say that with confidence because if you look at the list of, I think some of the ones you've looked at are love and joy and forgiveness and peace. When you look at the list that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 3, it's very much has a lot of overlap with the list of the fruits of the Spirit that he lists and talks about elsewhere. And so when Paul thinks about what the Spirit produces in the life of a Christian and what a Christian should dress themselves with, there's a lot of overlap. And I think a lot of those have the Spirit as the source. And if the Spirit is the source on a lot of these, I think that Scripture, maybe we could think about that as the scalpel that the master potter uses to turn his clay into masterpieces. That God's Word has a very powerful refining and shaping and molding and making power for those of us who believe that it is God's Word for us. And that if we immerse ourselves in it and really engage the Word of God, that it will produce great transformation and great change in our lives. And so I want to look at several of the ways we think about the Bible and how it functions in our lives when we really and truly interact with it. The first way I want to think about it is thinking about the Bible as a guide. Sometimes we think of it as a rule book or an instruction book that it gives us a way forward that we should be living. And as we think about that, I want to, if you've got your Bibles open to Psalm 119, we're going to be looking at a number of texts this evening that talk about what the Bible does for us as people who read it and who allow it to affect us. But I want to start in Psalm 119, longest chapter in all of the Bible. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. 176 verses. And these 176 verses, if you want to look for the end of it, you have to turn page after page after page, no matter what font you have in your Bibles. It is a long psalm. And I won't read it to you tonight, but I want us to look at parts of it. Because this psalm, the 176 verses that are in Psalm 119, 170 of them mention by name and in a specific way, something about God's Word. Whether it's God's Word or God's law or the Scriptures or the ways of the Lord, the teachings of God. When you think about the ways and the Word of God, 170 of these verses are praising God for the beauty and power and work that His Word has in the lives of the people who are willing to read it. But this psalm isn't just long and repetitive. There's a really beautiful poetic device that's lost in English in this psalm. This psalm has 22 sections that are each named. You'll notice the first one, the very first word of Psalm 119 is Aleph. And then the first word of the second one is Beth, which probably won't surprise you, sounds like alphabet, right? Because the 22 sections of Psalm 119, each eight-verse coupling, not a coupling, but section, paragraph, whatever it is, I'm a preacher, not a poet, but whatever the term is for that section, every line would begin with the letter A, essentially. And then in the next section, every line would begin with the letter B. And in the third section, every line would begin with the letter C. Now, there's no way to keep the meaning of the text and do that while translating into English. So they begin each section by telling you the letter that all the lines in that section would have begun with. But when you open to this psalm, if you understood the Hebrew, what you would see is that it is beautifully and intentionally organized and ordered and rhythmic. And it has this idea, even in the structure of the psalm itself, that God's Word is intentional and beautiful and comprehensive from A to Z. It covers every area of life. It is comprehensive and it is conclusive, and there is no part of life that is not touched by God's word. As we think about the Bible as a guide, I want to start here at the beginning of Psalm 119 and read the A section, or Aleph. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. This first section has these reminders that there is an incredible connection for those who are willing to obey God's instructions and laws and decrees and great blessing. There's a great promise that if you will do what God has invited you to do in all of his scriptures and in all of his writings and with all of his words, that you will live a blessed life. God desires obedience from us, and obedience comes with the promise of great reward. In the next section, Beta, there's a little bit of a different idea. Not only does obedience lead to blessing, but it continues in verse 9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. The second section has these echoes of this idea, this theme, that if you write God's word in your heart, that it will help you to be obedient. You know, the first section says, if God, I follow your decrees, I will be blessed. And the second one says, and God, if I just read your word and I write it on my heart, it will help me to not sin against you. God, if I will just write the decrees of your word on my mind and in my heart, it'll help me to do right things. And I think that that's so important because we miss this a lot today. The world that we live in and the church that many of us are a part of, and I don't mean this congregation, Glenpool specifically, or Northwest where I come from, but the church at large is losing much of its commitment to God's word. We continue to get this idea in our heads that, you know, as long as I just try to do my best at what I believe God wants, then I don't need to just be reading this old book all the time. We miss some important stuff. We miss some important stuff when we don't allow God's word, which is written on our heart, to be part of what enables us to do exactly that, to resist sin and to resist temptation. Flip over to verse 105, Psalm 119. It includes a line that's the beginning of one of my favorite songs and hymns that we sing in the church today. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. And the image of that is important. Because so often when we think of Bible as guide in the world today, we don't like instructions. In our world today, we have the mindset of don't you tell me what to do. I'm my own person. I'll do what I want. You can do what you want. I'll do what I want. I won't criticize you. You don't criticize me. We'll come back to this idea a little bit later. But this idea that you're not my boss and you're not in control of me. I'm a free person. We have this idea that freedom is the ultimate good in our world. It's actually not, but we think that it is. And we get this idea that when we talk about how the Bible is a guide, it's almost like we envision that God has taken ropes or chains and wrapped them around our wrist and is now leading us on a path that we don't want to take. But if we're going to be his followers, I guess we just have to go where he leads. And if the Bible is this old, stale instruction book, then I guess I'll read it to see what God has in store for me next. But that's not at all what Psalm 19 paints a picture of. And it's not at all what the Bible tends to do to those who read it with enthusiasm and a belief that God's speaking to them through his holy scriptures. What the Bible tends to be is more like a father saying to his child, "Listen, I know you're living in a dark world, but I've got a light. I've got a light, and if you want to walk with me, I will let you hold my light as we walk down this dark path together. You can go without the light if you want to, but boy, you're going to run into some trees. And there might be some robbers that sneak up and punish you and hurt you along the way. I promise you, if you'll take my light, if you'll take this lamp of my word and hold it in front of you as you go, it'll guide you and it'll bless you and it'll help you. So just wear the word and let it be your guide." It's not bossy. It's not cruel. It's not intimidating. It's enlightening. It's a gift. It's a blessing. And the Bible's not just history. I grew up with several major teachers in my life that taught me about the Bible, and their favorite thing to say is that the Bible is, at its core, a history book. And that's true. The Bible is filled with history, and it has many historical facts. It is historically accurate. It tells the true story of God interacting with humans, with Israel, and with the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It tells the history of Paul and Peter and the other apostles as they launch into the early church and launch missionary journeys, and as thousands come to faith and as they work out what it's going to mean to be a people of God living in a world that doesn't want them to be living as the people of God. And as they do that, it tells their story in these pages that are filled with history. But it tells us his story, God's story, more than it tells us just history. It's the story that lets us know who God is and what he's done. The historical events of the Bible have added weight because they are events that, when retold, are intended to inspire a reaction of faith, relationships, and transformation. Regular history books might want to change how you think about things. It's why anytime a state tries to change the way history is told, one group or another is upset. Because if you change the way history is told, it might change the way people understand their past, which might change the way they look at their future, or look at their present and how they act in the future. It has that intention. But at no point have I ever been reading a book about the founding fathers and thought, "I love George Washington. I truly, after reading this book or even seeing it on Broadway, have a personal and close relationship with Alexander Hamilton." You don't. History doesn't do that. It can't. And yet the scriptures, over and over again, have this idea that when you read God's story in history, that it will produce in you a love of Jesus Christ and the Father who sent him, who you will come to know not as founding father, but as Abba Father. That you'll come to call him Daddy, even though he is not your biological father, and you don't encounter him in the way that you would people that are in this moment, in this place, that through God's word we encounter God in a way that inspires faith and that brings us to salvation and transformation. And that for reading this book, which has power to do things in us and to change who we are and how we view the world and how we interact with other people, if you read this book, it should change how you view other people. There should be some people in your life that you look at and think, "If it wasn't for the Word of God, I would not give you the time of day." That's one of the things that the Bible expects that it's supposed to produce in you, is a willingness to love people that would otherwise be unlovable, because you see how Jesus did that in history, but that you do that today in the present and into the future. That God's word is transforming the future, not just telling you about history. That's a very different kind of story. And when we think about how the Bible works for those who read it, I want to caution you that a little bit of Scripture can become a dangerous tool in the hand of Satan. That a little bit of Scripture can become a dangerous tool in the hand of Satan. And here's why I say that. When Adam and Eve are in the garden and God tells them, you're not to eat from this one fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the serpent comes up and he begins talking to Eve, and he starts quoting someone to Eve. Do you remember who the serpent quotes? He quotes God. He quotes God to Eve. Oh, God said this, but did he really say that? Did he really mean that? The words that the serpent is twisting to try and convince Eve that it's okay that she can eat this fruit are, in fact, God's words. When Satan comes to Jesus and Jesus' temptation in the Gospels, the first couple temptations are really just appealing to Jesus' humanity, a desire for bread and proof, a desire to prove that he is who God has just said he is at his baptism. Towards the end, Satan starts using this other tool. He starts saying, it is written, and quoting Scripture to Jesus. Scripture from the Old Testament about an angel, God sending his angels to make sure that those who are of God will not even strike their foot or any harm will come to them. He says, listen, didn't God say this? Why don't you just test the Scriptures? Well, Jesus, who did not know a little bit of Scripture, who knew a lot of Scripture, quoted more Scripture back to him. Because Jesus knew that you need a lot of Scripture to keep it from being a tool in Satan's hand. In the world we live in today, there are so many people that know just enough about the Bible to really let Satan mess with them. And I want to show you what I mean. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. How many of you have ever been talking to someone, maybe they're a Christian, maybe they aren't, and you've been talking to them about a sin problem that they have in their life or something that they're doing that's not wise, and you know that if God were here, he would want you to tell them. If God were here, he would tell them himself. Since he's not, he does want you in this moment to tell them that they need to turn their life around. And you go to tell them that, and you're saying, listen, you got to stop doing this thing you're doing. You've got to stop thinking this way, talking this way, acting this way, making this choice with that person. You've got to stop. And they say something like, why should I stop? And you say, Jesus would want you to stop. And they say, didn't your Jesus say that you shouldn't judge me? Have you heard that? Anyone? Jesus said that you shouldn't judge or you'll get judged. So if you're going to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, I'm going to tell you that what you're doing is wrong when you tell me that I'm doing something that's wrong. And if you're still tracking with what's going on here, you're doing really well. Jesus did say that. He said it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge or you too will be judged. And if they were actually holding a Bible, they would say, there, see, I told you so. Jesus is on my side. And if we know our Bible well, because we're not the kind of people who read it a little, we read it a lot, we'll say, can you please keep reading? Sure. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Ha! See, Jesus is even more mad at you for judging me. Keep reading, please. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! And now the world is just so excited. The world loves this passage so far. Because the world is saying, yeah, I knew you Christians were hypocrites. You've got planks in your own eye, and you're talking about the speck in my eye, and Jesus told you to leave my speck alone because you've got a plank. Jesus says you're a hypocrite, and I couldn't agree more. And I've known for so many years the church was full of hypocrites, and it just feels good to know that Jesus agrees with me. Now I can feel good keeping on doing my sin and not going to church because me and Jesus agree. You Christians are just eyes full of planks, hypocrites. And these two lies that exist in the world today come from the fact that we have so many people in the world that just want to take sound bites right out of Scripture. Take them right out of context. Know just enough Scripture that Satan can take it and say to the world, oh, Jesus said you shouldn't judge one another. Jesus said don't tell someone else about their problem unless you have fixed every single problem in your own life. Are you perfect yet? Oh, if you're not perfect, you better not go talk to anyone else about their sin or their problems or the speck in their eye. You just leave them with the speck in their eye because you've still got problems, you plank eye-filled person. But if you're the kind of person that reads a lot of Scripture, you know Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus says, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And all of a sudden you realize that what Jesus has been talking about since the beginning of this text is instructions on how to help someone deal with a problem in their life. And the world takes almost everything that Jesus said here and uses it as evidence that Jesus wants us to mind our own business. And it's the opposite of that. It's saying, you Christian who have got planks in your own eye, listen, you've got as many problems as anybody else. Be the kind of person who does your work first. Who says, listen, I know that I've got problems, I've got challenges, I've got sins, I've got mistakes. I'm not perfect, but I've been working on it for a while. I don't have it all figured out. And if I waited till I did, I'd have to try and fix you from heaven, and I can't do that. So what I'm going to do is be the kind of person who walks alongside you saying, I've been working on my eye, and I think I've got something to offer you as you work on yours. I've got a little bit of credibility because I've been doing this for a while, and I'm still working on it. Maybe you can help me while I help you. Let's walk on this together. Let's work on this together in this walk. See, we let the world grab one little bit of that Scripture and throw it in our face, and we don't know what to say. And the two reasons we don't know what to say is because we only know just enough Scripture that we're not sure how to argue back or how to finish the text. Or we only believe the second part, which is that until I've got perfectly clean eyes, I can't help anyone with an eye problem, which still doesn't finish the text. Be the person who's doing your own eye work as much as you can, and then help other people who need help with theirs. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. And it is tough work, and so it's no surprise that in the next passage, what he's immediately going to talk about is ask, seek, and knock, and the door will be open to you, because it's by the power of Jesus that anyone's eye gets clean, not by ours or theirs. But don't just give up because it's tough. Don't just read a little bit of Scripture and trust that the rest will magically plant itself in your heart and in your life. When we fill our hearts and minds with God's Word, it becomes a scalpel in the hands of a master potter. And God will do incredible things in our lives and in our hearts and in our families and in our workplaces if we'll just give Him more time to use the scalpel on us, to clean us up and to shape us and mold us into what He wants us to be. And I think we need to be able to get this idea that what we're talking about is a smooth stone that is only smooth because many years ago, when it was a stone with rough edges, it dropped into the creek or it dropped into the river. And those running waters start washing over that stone. And over weeks and months and years, those running waters smooth out the rough edges of the stone. And at some point, you can go reach down and you pick up that stone and you just marvel at how shiny and smooth and wonderful it is. But it's only because the living waters and the running waters have been washing over it for so long. God's Word is like that. And so it's no surprise that we can't get to that kind of beauty and smoothness and getting our rough edges rubbed off if we just drop a stone in there for a few hours and pull it out and say, is it better yet? If we start a reading plan and we get through Genesis and you're going, man, these stories are really good. The Joseph story that's like the last 12 chapters of Genesis is one of the greatest stories ever. And every single time that I read it, I think, man, that is a new wrinkle that I've never even seen before. The story is great. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus is great. Moses gets on the scene. And Moses is like the big deal of the Old Testament. You're reading it, you're going, man, this Bible, I don't know how anyone ever sets it down. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then you go, oh, I get it. I get why they put it down. But you power through because you're like, I know it gets good again. I know it gets good again. Joshua is coming. Joshua, where are you? Joshua, where are you? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. No, it's a book of numbers. And there's some really great lessons in there, but you got to get some coffee to find them. I mean, you really do. And you're thinking, okay, I'll get through numbers. I'll skim anything that's a digit. God will give me a pass. It's fine. And you get to Deuteronomy, and you're like, okay, what's Deuteronomy about? And it's Moses saying, I've reached the end of my life, and what I want to do is recap everything you've read for the last three books. And you're going, what? I've earned better than this. Where's Joshua and Judges? Those stories are crazy. But you don't get there. And you're not sure why you're reading it anymore. Because suddenly it just feels like rules and it feels like history. And you forget that it's supposed to be shaping you in faith and building a relationship between you and God. And that it's all leading towards Jesus, who's going to be the Savior, the Logos, the Word of God in flesh that became man and became one of us so that we might be saved. We forget that. And we get caught up in the fact that sometimes it's hard to read all the words on that page. And so maybe you need new ways of reading, and that's okay. Find new ways to read. Open to new chunks of Scripture. One of the things I've started doing over the past couple of years in my classes, and part of this is confessional as a Bible class teacher, I became convicted several years ago that I was spending too much time in Bible class offering my words and not enough time in Bible class letting God's Word breathe on its own without my commentary. And so I became convicted that especially when we were doing a New Testament text, which are sometimes shorter, that I would, when the length of it allowed, the book of Ephesians, you can read the whole book of Ephesians in one Bible class without interruption. You can read the whole book of James in one Bible class without interruption because it's actually not that long. We have forgotten that these are letters written by people to a church. And when the people got there with the letter, they stood up and they said, church, I have a letter to read to you. And everyone said, we can't wait to hear it. Who's it from? And they would say who it's from. And they would say who it's to. And they would do the address. And they would start the letter. And they would finish it in one sitting. Because they're actually not that long. Now, when we pick up our commentary on the book of James or our one-quarter curriculum on the letter to the Colossians, our curriculum study is 62 pages long, and it's based on four commentaries that are each 350 pages long each. And so we think James is really, really long. It's not. It was meant to be listened to out loud in one reading. And I had to get to where I would do that in class, and I'll never forget, I was so nervous the first time I was going to do this in my Bible class. And I walk in and I said, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to read the book of James in its entirety without interruption and without any commentary. We're going to hear it as the first people that heard it out loud, listening to it without interruption. The only difference is we're hearing it in English. They heard it in Greek. And as I was walking into the class, I thought, man, everyone's going to think that I just didn't want to teach class tonight. It was the morning. I just didn't want to teach class this morning and that I'm just mailing it in. And I thought, people are going to be disappointed because they're going to be like, man, it's boring. Why can't you tell us your interesting things instead of boring us with the Bible's boring things? That's what I thought. And I said, what if I go to class and people are like, man, this was just disappointing. I came to hear a discussion about James, not James. And I was really starting to run these kind of negative, fear-filled scripts in my head until I said them out loud to someone else. I said, wait, you're worried that people are going to be disappointed that you're giving them God's words and not your words? I said, well, I sure wouldn't have said it that way. You think that God's word, the life-giving word of God, is boring? I sure wouldn't say it that way. What are you so afraid of? And we sat there, and at the end of it, I said, well, what's your take? What'd you hear? And the conversations that came out of that, because we still had time to left over to talk about it, were really incredible. People said, I never realized how much this one theme came up over and over and over and over and over again, because I'm so used to hearing it in little bits and pieces and slices, and I missed that. I missed that that Philippians has this idea of kind of humility and submission that's all the way through it, and it's really repetitive, and it jumped out at me like it never has before. In Colossians, it's like, man, Paul really wants people that aren't like each other to get along. That comes up everywhere. I thought he was talking about, you know, grace and forgiveness here. He's really talking a lot about diverse people getting along, and that's clear when we read the whole letter. There's all of these really incredible things because we're giving God's word room to breathe a little bit. So the word of God's not like what you guys have been studying earlier this summer. It's not a trait that the Spirit can just produce in you. You cannot, through prayer, receive the word of God unless you're a prophet or unless God does this in some miraculous way. If you want love and joy and peace and the fruits of the Spirit, you can begin doing that, allowing the Spirit to work in you and through you so that through that work you can become more in the image of Jesus Christ. The word of God, if you want to wear it, takes a little bit more reading. It takes a little bit more study. It takes inviting people that you trust and people that need to hear it and aren't hearing it to sit down with you and have a conversation about it. Because all of these letters, almost all of these letters, were meant to be read in and among communities of believers who are working together to figure out what it looks like if we start letting this word smooth out our rough edges. When we allow that to happen, we start to experience what is talked about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, where Paul writes to the church in Rome, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The renewing of your mind, Paul writes. I believe that the greatest way that we can participate in the renewal of our mind today is by taking it like a rough stone. And our minds get junked up today. The media, the news, social media, the way that people talk about things, the world that says, you leave me alone, mind your own business, I'll determine what's right for me, you determine what's right for you, why we all pursue freedom at all costs, that becomes its own chaotic form of oppression for everyone. Our minds get roughed up by all that, and we really need to let God's word wash over it. We need to let God's word wash over our minds and our hearts and our bodies, because it's when we do that that we're able to test and approve what God's will is. It's when we do that that we're able to really offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, because His word is shaping us and molding us into His image and His masterpiece. It's when we do that, that renewal of the mind and the transformation of our bodies and our actions and of our hearts, we begin to be the people who wear the name of Jesus, which is what you're going to be talking about next week, I believe, about wearing the name of Jesus. And you're able to wear the name of Jesus because God's word is doing the washing of renewal on your mind, your heart, and your body, your actions, your behavior. The Spirit's producing this fruit that the word is honing and shaping to make you into one who is worthy and visibly to those who are around you, the kind of person who's wearing the word of God. If we read the Bible to be instructions, we might be obedient, but we run the risk of being obedient like a well-programmed robot. I remember when I was a kid and I got to do in computer lab in elementary school, you could type in certain commands on a computer and it would produce a certain and specific result. I learned how to, in Microsoft DOS, and to some of you that means absolutely nothing, but you could type on a really old computer, command, change font color, and put in some line of code and say purple. And suddenly all the letters on your screen would change to purple. And you'd be like, this is incredible. It's obeying all the instructions I give it. But it's not like that computer respects me. It doesn't. It couldn't care less who is typing the commands. God doesn't want us to be computers or robots responding to a line of code or of a command. God doesn't want us to view His holy scriptures as a rule book that's bossing us around. If that's what God wanted, He could have built an entire creation of robots, put in the right code, and been really impressed when every one of them, every morning, woke up and said, I love you, God. Glory be to you. But it turns out that that's not really how love works. If the Bible's only instructions, the best we can be is a well-programmed robot. If we only read it as history, we might respect who God is and what God's done, but we don't expect it to ever shape or transform us or make us into the image of Jesus. You see, history books aren't relational, and they're not transformational, but the Word of God is. Instructions don't do it. History alone doesn't do it. And if we just want a little bit of God's Word, just a quick email blast with a single line of Scripture every morning so that I can feel encouraged and motivated, it's good. If it's that or nothing, choose that. But don't just fill your minds with just enough Scripture that Satan can use it as a tool against you. Just use it to feel good without ever giving God enough that He can shape and mold you into who He's calling you to be. Don't let Satan use a little bit of Scripture to fool you into disobedience or into being lethargic as a Christian, made to feel better without ever being made to change a lot. But if we're willing to let God's Word be the running, living waters of life that wash away the rough spots like a scalpel in the master potter's hand who shaves away all that shouldn't be there and carves us into that which He wants, which is truly for us to be made in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, then it begins to do exactly that. And when you wear the Word of God in that way, people will see you in a year and say, boy, something's changed in you in the last year. And you won't wonder what it is. You'll think, yeah, I know what it is. I put a little more of God's Word on, and I became to look a little bit more like Jesus Christ. And God will keep blessing you for hearing and wearing His Word, the Word of God. May God bless the hearing and wearing of His Word.